2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God.
Well, in my hands here, I have a set of keys. These are the keys to this building, to St. Botolph's. Imagine they are the only set. And imagine now that I give them to you. Maybe some of the Guild Church Council are getting slightly nervous at this point, but imagine I do that. You've got some decisions to make suddenly. What kind of ministry do you want? What kind of Christianity do you want? What kind of gospel do you want? What kind of Christianity do you want to live for? What kind of Christianity do you want to take home with you? What kind of Christianity do you want to take to work with you? What kind of Christianity do you want here on a Tuesday lunchtime or in the office? Maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you're looking into things. What kind of Christianity do you want? Well, let's pause for a moment and think about that. I wonder how you'd answer that. Well, I wonder what your answer is. Well, here's what I hope we're going to see over the next 4 weeks. According to this little letter, the answer is this. A message, a gospel that is so significant, so wonderful, so powerful even, that you'd stake everything on it. It would even be worth suffering for it. It would even be worth losing your comfort for it. You would stake everything on it. Well, suddenly that changes everything, doesn't it? Because it makes, therefore, what this letter has to say pretty important. A big deal, you might say. And it was a big issue for Timothy and the church in Ephesus in that day. I don't know how you felt as Andrew read out those words for us. It's very much a personal letter. I don't know if you noticed the tone, full of emotion. It talks of tears and joy. And it gives us a window, therefore, into Paul's heart. What he thinks is important. What he thinks matters. Whilst the letter is not directly written to us, though, it's a letter from one leader, one pastor to another. It is very much for us. It is personal, but it is also public. He's expecting everyone else to listen in. Turn, if you would, to chapter 4. Turn over the page to chapter 4. That's on page 997. And have a look at the very last verse of this letter. Let me read it for us. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And if you look there at the footnote, it says there at the bottom, the Greek for you is plural. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm writing to all of you, to the church as a whole, and I want you all to listen in and take this on board. Well, before we can understand this, before we can understand the tone of this letter and how it applies to us, we need to understand the situation at the time. First of all, the first point there on the sheet, crisis. A crisis. Well, I don't know what counts for you as a crisis, whether it's the kind of daily crisis at work. Maybe you're one of these people who feels that life at work is always a crisis. But this really was a crisis. Paul, Timothy, and the church were in a crisis situation. They were under threat. In fact, Christianity itself seemed to be in crisis. That's why we've called this series Christianity in Crisis. Timothy is a leader in the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus looks very powerful indeed. Great political power. It is a regional capital, a big, powerful city in the Roman Empire. Home of one of the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world. The temple of Artemis. People came from all over the place to worship the goddess Diana. And even sex was intermingled with their worship somehow. And all of this brought in the money. So it was a place where you did deals, you did business, politics, religion, money, sex, all intermingled together. The kinds of things that make our city, our great city of London, tick as well. But wonderfully, in the midst of all of that, the church is established. And people become Christians and they follow Jesus. But suddenly, by the time we get to this letter, things have changed. Things have changed very quickly, and they've changed for Paul and they've changed for Timothy. This letter is postmarked prison. Take a look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Do you see what it says there? It says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Literally, that means bound person. He is in chains. He is in prison. There's no TV. There's no games room. It's not like a G4S prison so you can escape. He's not going to get out of there. He is stuck in that prison. And he's not just in chains. In fact, it is worse than that. Take a look over the page at chapter 4, verse 6. Let me read it for us. This is what he says. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." He is on death row. He's not just in chains. He's in chains in prison, awaiting his death. Nero was probably the emperor at that time, and he was pretty unpleasant and pretty unpredictable. He blamed the Christians at the time for a fire in Rome, even though there was no evidence that they'd caused it. And so, Paul's life is, his very existence is under threat. But it is not just Paul's existence that is under threat. It is the church as a whole is under threat. People within the church saying, "Oh, just go with something else. Just go with a different message, a different brand of Christianity." It's not the media, though, that are saying that. It's not the skeptics. It is an inside job. It is people in the church. Take a look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Here we are, setting the scene to see what's going on. Verse 15. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Everyone seems to have turned away. It seems the very people that Paul thought he could count on have turned away, ditched him, and ditched the message. Well, that is what is going on. And now Timothy himself is under threat as well. It is pretty scary. Verse 7 tells us, it's not timid Timothy, as some translations put it, but terrified Timothy. He is terrified. You can see why. And it is not because there's some failing in him, personally. He is one of the best. I put there the references in that little box on the sheet. But he is not just one of the team making up the numbers. He is Paul's right-hand man. He's the go-to man in a crisis, normally. He is the troubleshooter. When there's a problem, you send in Timothy. So there's a spiritual bomb to defuse. The church in Corinth that we've been looking at over previous weeks with Simon speaking. Well, who does he send? Timothy. Sends Timothy. Some of even Paul's letters are co-signed by Timothy, some of his most significant teaching. He is literally on the same page, theologically speaking. His heartbeat is Paul's. His gospel is Paul's. It's the same message. But now he is massively under pressure. It looks like this gospel could get him in major trouble. Well, that is scary, isn't it? It is a crisis. And just maybe now it seems that he is tempted to just step back. Back off. Maybe not quit his ministry altogether. But maybe just step back and at least stop saying the stuff that's going to get him into trouble. Go low profile. Go not off message, but offline. The things that people don't want to hear, well, not say that. Just for a little bit anyway. I don't know if you feel that kind of pressure ever at work or at home. Maybe an article appears in the latest article online or in the papers. Britain really is ceasing to be a Christian country, says the Spectator last year. All these articles telling us Christianity is in crisis. Here's how this article went on and concluded. We cannot discount the possibility of a Christian revival. The Christian faith specialises in defying the odds. But it seems more likely that Britain will continue to muddle along as a post-Christian country with quaint customs that derive from its history as a deeply religious country. Some will find that this sad, others as a sign of progress, but the greater majority will view it with indifference. Well, I don't know how you feel about that. I don't know how you feel. It's encouraging, actually, as you look around the room, isn't it? It doesn't quite feel like that. But imagine it is just you. How would you feel then, in Timothy's shoes? Maybe that is how it is for you. Maybe you're the only Christian that you know of in your family. Or maybe at work. Maybe you're the only Christian at work. Maybe the only Christian in your department, in your team. Or maybe at the very least you feel like you're in a minority. Not many people who are like-minded think like you do. Well, it's very tempting, isn't it, to lose confidence when that happens. Or maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you're looking into things. Maybe this is the kind of thing you're scared of. It puts you off. Well, don't you feel this? I feel this. Don't you feel this temptation? Well, what do we do now? What do we do? Well, secondly, the choice. First of all, a crisis. Secondly, the choice. Timothy says you've got a choice, and it's there in verse 8 of our passage. Let me read it again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There are two options, and here's option one. Be ashamed of the message. Be ashamed of the gospel. Be ashamed about Jesus. Not go off message, but go offline. Go quiet. Back off just a little bit. And if Timothy does that, well, he won't suffer, will he? He'll save himself a whole heap of trouble. And we will as well if we do that. And it is tempting, isn't it, to think that we're the weird ones. That this isn't somehow normal Christianity, at least. Well, better not stand out too much. But maybe just better to keep my head down and make sure I just do a good job and maybe not say I'm a Christian. Maybe that's the way forward. Well, that's option one. Very tempting, that's option one. Here's option two. Option two is to keep speaking, to be unashamed. As it says here in our passage, to fan into flame the gift, the teaching gift empowered by the Spirit, to speak about Jesus, to cross the pain line. And if Timothy does that, well, he will suffer for it. It will be hard for him. And it will be for us as well if we speak about Jesus. And amazingly, Paul is saying, go with that second option. I mean, it just seems insane, doesn't it? Why would anyone do that? Why would I do that? Well, we start to get the beginnings of an answer in this passage, but the main answer comes next week, so do let me encourage you to come back next week. But here we get the beginnings of an answer. It shows us what the real gospel is. Once we see what the real gospel is, once we see how wonderful it is, then we'll see why we would go with that first option. He uses this language of remembering. Verse 3, I remember. Verse 4, as I remember. Verse 5, I'm reminded. And then verse 6, I remind you. He wants to remind them of something. Well, what is it? Well, he wants Timothy to be reminded, you have everything you've got and everything that you need in Jesus, in the gospel. So Christians, he says, who are listening in, remember, you've got everything in Jesus. Remember, it is real. Remember what's real. Remember how you started out. And remember what the gospel did. The gospel, it really has worked in you. Timothy, your family, they really did believe it, and so did you. Verse 3, Paul talks about his ancestors who served God, who were believers, and so did Timothy's. Verse 5, remember those closest to you. Remember your grandmother. It gets really personal. Lois to everyone else, but Granny Lois to you. She was a believer, wasn't she? Remember that. Remember your mum. Remember Eunice. Well, she really believed as well, didn't she? The gospel, it really worked in her, didn't it? Remember when you were growing up. Remember all those years growing up. The bedtime stories from the Bible. The prayer time before bedtime, or maybe in the morning at breakfast. Answering all those tricky questions as you were growing up through adolescent years, teenage years. Their example to you. You come from a real family of believers. Remember, don't forget that. Remember your heritage, that amazing heritage that is yours. It was real. Maybe we come from a Christian family like that, or maybe we don't. Maybe someone else instead played that kind of role for us. We don't really know about Timothy's dad. He's not mentioned here. But in Acts, we're told that he was Greek. Well, maybe he wasn't a believer. But Paul was like a father, a dad to him. Verse 2, he calls Timothy beloved child. And verse 4, Timothy had tears streaming last time they met. Maybe they wept many times. But it wasn't kind of blubbing, like blubbing after a Disney movie. And for me, it's kind of the Olympics that gets me going, something like that. But it was the closest of relationships, a father-son relationship. I mean, he played a massive role in his life, spiritually speaking, in all the ups and the downs of life and ministry together. And so he says to him, this was real. Don't you remember? Maybe we can remember our spiritual parents, the people who did that kind of thing for us. Maybe it was our parents. Maybe it was a leader of some kind of Sunday school or summer camp or someone at university or even someone in the office or later in life, a friend. I know who they were for me. Maybe you know who it was for you. And you look back and you think, yeah, that was real. And the gospel, it didn't skip a generation either. Timothy, do you see? You belong. You're part of the family. Timothy, with me, with us, you are part of the family. His faith, verse 5, was sincere. Of course, there are some who are insincere. And they're right in the church here. They're the fakers, the false teachers that we'll come across in a couple of weeks. But Timothy, let me reassure you. It wasn't fake, it was real. It is real. The gospel, it worked. It worked in you, and it is still working in you. It's still going on. So therefore, verse 6, for this reason, fan into flame the gift of God. Carry on. Carry on as you started. It still works. The picture there in verse 6 of this flame is of a fire. Now, last summer, I had a barbecue with some friends, and it was my job to light the barbecue, and it was a disaster. I personally blamed the materials rather than my own kind of skills in lighting a fire, and we had to do the steaks in the end on the hob inside because the barbecue didn't light. But here, and I did put a whole bunch of charcoal and on there and cardboard and paper before you ask. I did all the things you're supposed to do. But it was embarrassing. But here, this fire is lit, verse 6. It is still burning. But it just needs one thing. It needs some air. It needs oxygen. It needs the oxygen of the gospel. Well, Timothy, dear Timothy, this oxygen, this gospel, that's what you believed in. And the gospel has in it everything you need, all the resources you could need to get it started, to keep it going. Everything is there. The gift is the Spirit, God himself. And verse 7, he is not a spirit of fear. It is scary, but in him you have everything that you need. All the power that you need, it says there. That is what we need in the gospel. It's interesting that he uses the word power. Why does he use the word power there in verse 7 and 8? Well, it is because the outside world looks very powerful. That temple up the road at Ephesus. The false teachers on the inside as well. Dear Timothy, I know they look powerful. They look impressive. I know that's how they look. But the gospel, well, that is where the real power lies. Well, how do we apply this? How does this apply to us right now? Well, imagine I give you these keys, the keys to St. Botolph's, and you've got to make some decisions now. What am I going to do? Well, you've got to make some decisions. What kind of Christianity do you want? What kind of ministry do you want? What kind of gospel do you want? What do you want to hear on a Tuesday lunchtime? What do you want to stand for in the office at home? If you're someone here and maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, what kind of Christianity do you want? Well, this is the gospel that we should want. A gospel that is real, that works, and that is so amazing that we would be prepared even to give up our comfort to suffer for it. Well, are we behind that? Is that our gospel? Is that the kind of thing we'd want to stick with? Not just in theory, but in practice. Is it this kind of Christianity? One that is so powerful, so great, that it would be worth suffering for it? I don't know what you think of that. Well, I love the fact that here, the real Christianity doesn't hide any of this. There's no small print. But it does sound completely mad, doesn't it? In our culture, of course it does. In our culture, people, even lots of well-meaning people, most people maybe would say, well, surely not. We love our comfort, don't we? I like comfort, don't you? Apparently one of the big cultural trends or wellness trends is something called hygge. It's a Danish thing if you've never come across it. And it means coziness, and it's all about scented candles. I'm not sure about the scented candles. And sitting around a fire with a kind of chunky jumper on. And it is that kind of intangible feeling of comfort, whatever that is for you. That's what it's kind of describing. Apparently it's very hard to translate. But it doesn't mean suffering, does it? It means comfort. But the gospel here, according to Paul, it is not very hygge, is it? I prefer the comfort. If I'm honest, I prefer what one writer calls a nice middle class American Jesus, or whatever nationality we are. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream, or whatever our dream is. That's what I prefer, if I'm honest, most of the time. And then we read verse 8, and it says once again, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Well, there's the choice for us. What will we do? Well, maybe you're still wondering, well, why would anyone go with this? Why should I go with this? Why would anyone speak up? And why is it powerful? I just don't understand. Well, come back next week to hear the rest of the answer. As we close, let's pray. Therefore, do not be ashamed, but share in suffering. Our Heavenly Father, this wording challenges us, and perhaps we are struggling to lay hold of this. Please, would you help us, though, to take this on board and live in the light of it, and to see what the gospel has already done in our lives. And please help us, therefore, to be those who live like this in our offices. In Jesus' name, amen.